Okay, welcome everybody. We are tackling the topic of Esther and the power of prayer. We opened up with a quick video of Hatzalah call, and we dealt with the issue of that. What are the chief concerns? The chief concerns is that do I have the training and the wisdom to apply the proper therapy to the patient? Will my application work? And will I not mess up? And will we get the guy back to the to a hospital in time? Okay. Mentioned as tefillah might be during the day, is that my training and my application, my training be successful? Because tefillah works for based upon a plan. We now are mentioning the question is that if he does a one line Yiratzon, I'll say it out loud. May it be your will, Hashem, our God, God of our forefathers, that this patient get successfully treated. Just say it in English. God understands all languages. Because he's the creator of the universe. Anyway, so that why would he mention, why is it critical in all the Yiratzons that he mentions the forefathers? That was the question. And Avram Chaim was going to share his answer. Okay, and Avram Chaim, digging it.
Well, I know that the reason we start our Amidah with that is because we want to introduce ourselves as part of a nation that, you know, God has made a promise to. I mean, it's just.
Can I be out of character and push back?
Yeah, that's fine.
I mean, So the omniscient God is unaware of our relationship with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So you need to inform him of the. Of the relationship?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I don't, I mean, why do we, yeah, why do we bother? I don't know. Sorry. I mean,
okay,
we do it in the hobby now, but.
Okay, you know, I think that, you have to answer that question.
I think it's also for,
yeah, Diane.
I'm sorry. I was going to say, I think it's also.
Esther.
Yeah, whose Jewish name is Esther, that is true. I think that, I mean, first of all, we say that part of prayer is not just for God, but for us, and that, you know, it's also a reminder for us of our connection. Like, God doesn't need a reminder. You know,
correct.
I agree with you on that.
Correct. So basically, it's not for God to remind him that he is the God of our forefather. Rather, is that it is. It is a instrument of our kavana, of our who are we addressing? And also by what right are we addressing? In other words, here is the bumper sticker takeaway for tonight. A Jew never prays alone. You're always davening. You may be alone, but you're not davening as an individual. You're davening as a member of the Jewish people. I just want to, now I'm going to push you guys a little. Why is that so critical? And that relates to the prior question. Or why is that so critical that I would say that a Jew never prays alone in a sense? We're always referencing, first of all, we always pray in the plural.
I mean, would it,
yeah.
I mean, because. Sorry, I don't want to interrupt anyone. As
yeah, yeah, go. Yeah,
so
go.
Like. Yeah, so like this question of like it is interesting. Like, so why are we in reference the forefathers? And if the answer is because it's pointing to that one's never alone, and or that it's pointing to a plurality in a way, would it like help to move prayers off of sort of solely self-interested things and sort of more into a communal level, right? Like if the point is like pushing towards an ethical monotheism or just society, then prayer should be sort of directed to that.
Yeah. First of all, so it removes sort of the selfish bent of prayer. You're talking about the needs of the Jewish people, but your needs as part of the Jewish people. So in order to give you guys an additional hint on this, Eitan, you want to answer? You want to weigh in on this? You're asking a question, you're doing an answer, what are we doing here? Or a general comment?
Yeah, to answer the question.
Yeah, Eitan, you're on.
Well, I think someone might have said we remind Hashem of the covenant of the...
Yeah, so then I asked the question, well,
yeah.
God's
well,
omniscient.
I was going to say that I think by reminding Hashem, it kind of shows Hashem that we are remembering that it's important to us and that we're connected to Avraham Avinu and we all, and that we're actively being connected and there in a way, and are affirming that Hashem that we believe that, you know, so you can go tear in a place.
So I mean, I could be obnoxious and say, but doesn't God know that already? Right. It's not a gesture of information for Hashem. It is rather the lens and the voice of which we articulate our prayer through. It's a paradigm that we articulate.
Because it's a gesture of information for ourselves, right? Like it should be spurring us to something.
Yes. And I'm going to articulate what is that. Now we're going to get to the next text. And since you are being broadcast through our TV, as you remember, socks. It's good to have socks. Just and maybe you'll even find a match for the socks. You know, there's always a rule that you always. No. Okay, we're moving on. Not good.
Yeah, right, this is a whole Shidduch crisis in and of itself going on over here.
All right, we're not touching that tonight. That is a topic. That is a topic that is there's relevance there. Okay, so Mac, if I should read the Rambam, this is Rambam. I actually have never done this Rambam in the senior fellowship ever. Whatever. You'll see. Go on.
All right. Here's some Rambam from the Laws of Fast Days. Conversely, should the people fail to cry out to God and sound the trumpets, and instead say, what has happened to us is merely a natural phenomenon, and this difficulty is merely a chance occurrence. This is a cruel conception of things, which causes them to remain attached to their wicked deeds. Thus, this time of distress will lead to further distresses. This is implied in the Torah statement, Leviticus 26, 27 through 28. If you remain indifferent to me, I will be indifferent to you with a vengeance. The implication of this verse is, when I bring difficulties upon you so that you shall repent and you say it is a chance occurrence, I will add to your punishment an expression of vengeance for that indifference to divine providence.
Okay, so let me just summarize this just for everybody's benefit. The Rambam makes a thing that there is, if the Jewish community faces a calamity. Could be enemies are on their border about to attack. There is a special mitzvah to cry out to Hashem. They would have actually trumpets and they would actually call a fasting. But if people say, well, look, this is stuff happens. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is a cruel conception of things, which caused them to remain attached to their wicked deeds. What is the assumption of the Rambam in this halacha about how the Jewish people should look at themselves?
Well, he seems to be saying that.
Yeah, Ilya, and we'll take a.
I was going to say they kind of separate God from themselves.
Yes.
And, you know, kind of go along with whatever's happening. You know, I feel like
it's unlucky.
Yeah, but it's like God is doing something, and in a way you don't hear it. Basically, he's gonna be louder.
He's gonna double down. So here's an interesting phenomenon. You always people say the phrase that there are no coincidences in Judaism. That statement is a little bit debatable. One thing which is everybody, there is no coincidence for the Jewish people. That is because that's based upon the covenant. If the Jewish people are facing a calamity, that did not randomly happen. Jewish people did not experience random events. And if the Jews view, it's unlucky, it really sucks, stuff happens. As Ilya pointed out, this is from the Tocha, from the rebuke in the end of Vayikra, that Hashem is going to up the ante, and it's going to be that it's going to get worse. So our connection to God's providence is really via the nation. So we always speak in terms of the nation. So I, in other words, I ask Hashem, as implicit in everything we say in the Amidah, even in Yiratzon, is I'm a member of the Jewish people. I'm a student of Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. I am trying to bring out the fulfillment of the covenant as best I can. Therefore, I need health, wealth, and we need all. We have 13 basic lists over here. So if there's a calamity, we recognize that there's not. When the calamity happens, it's not that we have a lack of a need. It means that there's the relationship is off. I'll give you an error. Imagine you have a father and a child. So you have a child. He's 14 years old. Dad gives him food, food, clothing, shelter. Mom and dad gives him allowance. Sometimes I want to have more allowance. I want to buy this skateboard. Cost $300. Okay, whatever. They work out a deal. Okay. So fine, that's requesting needs of the kid to the father. And then there's a situation is, let's say the kid did something terrible to the kid the parents threw the kid out of the house.
Boy.
Is that the same level of a need, or is that a need of a completely different order? It's not that he doesn't have money for the skateboard. His relationship is fundamentally fractured and needs a massive repair. So when there is that person's experiencing a calamity, the Jewish people rather, it's a wake up call, and we have to attend to that. Okay, that's what really the institution of they mandated fast days for that. Okay, question eight done.
Yeah, something I think about a lot. So the idea of calamities, you know, never being just like
random.
Random, yeah. How do you make do with that with the Holocaust?
I was waiting for that question. Okay, so I was waiting for the Holocaust question. So that's why, so now you know, that's why I was hesitant, perhaps, to share the question. But if you don't understand this halacha, you won't understand Esther's move. There's a major part of the Megillah won't make sense. So I'm going to answer your question. So very important. Look. Your question, in a certain sense, is really a shear. It's a shear in and of itself. In other words, so before we deal with the issue of Holocaust qua punishment, or is it punishment or not? The first thing is that you have to answer is, well, it seems to suggest you're blaming the victim. Okay, so very important. Whatever the Jews did wrong, that do not make that mistake. It does not excuse the sadistic, genocidal behavior of the Nazis. What they did was 1,000% wicked and wrong. Period. And they should be punished with that. Okay? That's it. Now, the question is, why was there no divine providence to protect us from, and they're always at, in other words, anti-Semites and anti-Semitism is nearly a state of nature. It's like a given. It's always there. It's like background radiation. It's always present. The question is, are we going to merit the divine providence to be protected from that? Clearly, we were not. But it doesn't mean that we, and again, that's point number one. Point number two is that, but we don't, we right now, we didn't have a prophet like Mordechai and Esther, we'll get to that shortly, to warn the people. We had nobody. And what the hate was that did not yet, you know, which the Rai Soloveitchik pointed out, that the highest level of punishment is really what they call hezder panim, is that God, as it were, is hiding his face. In other words, the relationship is so fractured that he doesn't want anything to do with us. Now, how did that happen and what was the crime? That really is a mystery to us. We do not know that answer.
God wanted a prophet during that time period. Because
the way that prophecy works, and prophecy is a natural process. In order, you have to be a person who is on that level to receive it. In a certain sense,
doesn't God create you
to
be on that level?
No, it's based. There may be a person may have some basic predilections or intrinsic innate talents, but fundamentally, it's always up to your person's free will. Person could elect to do that or not do that.
But but anybody could theoretically become an Esther or like an Avram.
No, it's the same way. Any guy who plays basketball become Michael Jordan? Right. No. Michael Jordan, in a certain sense, was born Michael Jordan.
Like part of your
partner. So, and probably 90% of Michael Jordan happened at the moment of conception. But that last 10% is huge. You know how much he worked? I mean, we're talking about a person who, you know, who took practice like 30,000 3-point shots to be able to perfect his shots. Okay, or Kobe Bryant, or pick your athlete of your favorite athlete. Okay. Whoever it is, there is, I don't know, 90%, 80%, what is that innate basic talent? And then his free will to decide to dedicate himself or herself to become that, to take, bring that, athlete into being. You know what I'm saying? It's a huge amount of, and he can say, no, I don't really want to spend all my available free time just practicing basketball. The major commitment. They gave up a lot, huge parts of the same thing as the people who are in the Olympics. They literally give up their childhood. Giving up your childhood. If you are a gymnast, from the time you are 11, maybe 7, that's all you do. You go to school and then you're in the gym. That's it. I'm not saying you should do that, but that's the deal. So a prophet is a person who is a Now there were certain societies, the Jewish societies that brought that latent thing. We have not had a prophet in 2,500 years. I don't think the IQ of the Jewish people has gone down in the last 2,500 years. There are certain excellences of the community that allow that to flourish. We don't have that. It's going to be restored, but we're currently we're more Dark Ages than Renaissance as far as the Jewish people are concerned. So there are two competing things. There's a phrase called Niskatnu Hadoros, that the generations have decreased. On the other hand, there's an idea that we got Max to throw up a hand. But on the other hand, in any kind, we also have the benefit of great people, Jewish great people in every generation. So I don't know what to say. So to answer your question is that. In other words, if you say it's not a not, if you say it, is that to say that the truth is, this is a topic that I don't think people can really handle. I'm being honest with you, but I'm going to lay out here. I'm going to get here are your choices. Choice number one: God does not exist, and therefore everything is chance. B: God created the world, that He has no providential relationship. So it's still internal to the system of the earth, chance. Okay. No, chance means that you're in a game which, you know, the laws of nature are expressing themselves. And if you happen to be in Turkey in a certain place where there's a 7.8 earthquake, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Game over. That's it. And you're in a society that doesn't take care of, that even though they knew that they are in an earthquake zone, did not really make the investments necessary in their building infrastructure, and they were corrupt, and they didn't, and the money that they collected from the people since 1999 to make the buildings better, they didn't put it in. They made freeways. True story. Anyways, back to the point. So the next thing is that there is a providential relationship. The Jewish state of being is ideal to be in a state of blessing, providence and thing. But we, expressing our free will in a negative way, can alienate, as it were, quote unquote, God. So a catastrophe, which the Megillah, you know, can't get a greater catastrophe than Haman says, everybody, every Jew, which was in the Persian Empire, which is basically every single Jew at that time, is going to be exterminated. That is the, on the catastropheometer, that is ultimate catastrophe. So we're going to go. Max, you had a question, and then I'll have a question?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So I don't want to. So let's. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, yeah, Max. So, therefore, we're not excusing the Nazis. They were evil, but what the, we don't have an insight as far as we as a Jewish people where we felt short that we would lose that divine protection. So what the highest level of punishment is hesder panim, which means like God, as it were, is not that he's not doing an act of punishment. He's simply, as it were, quote unquote, looking away, leaving you to, you know, like the state of nature, which is basically you're left in the zoo and nobody's pulling you out. And then yeah, there's a lion there and you can get chomped on. It certainly looks that way. But why should 6 million people suffer? All right, Max. I mean, this is a massive topic, and you know, I'm not coming with an abundance of answers. I'm just saying, making one move, because once you're saying, because you can't have it both ways. You can't say, oh, Baruch Hashem, the thing happened. So you're assuming there's a providence relationship. So you can't just say the providence relationship, except when I think about this. So the reality is that there is a removal of the providence relationship, even though there is still the covenantal relationship. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You understand the thing? There is a covenant. It's not broken. But the relationship is now, it's strained. And now he's basically, the punishment is, what's the worst punishment? You're left on your own. There's nobody looking at it. In other words, that kid is kicked out of the house, and anything can happen to them. They could be abducted. They could become turned into a drug dealer. You know, when you don't have protection, all kinds of bad stuff can happen to you. Doesn't have to happen. All right, Max, you had a question. We're going to go on. Last question.
Yeah, because and if this is still too far down the road, feel free. But so, yeah. For example, in the Rambam quote, he talks about chance occurrence, right? So this is chance occurrence of randomness is sort of a world without God, right? Because even why did the Holocaust happen as punishment, it implies a providential relationship, that there's still sort of cause in the action as opposed to actions occurring without it, and whether or not that happened, like. And it seems like maybe you're talking about like certain providential things happen on sort of a larger people's level, but maybe things are different on like an individual level. Talk about like lions or, you know, like something I hear, like people will play like this Hatzkaha Preti game at like Shabbos events where it's like,
So let me talk about that. Most of the Rishonim maintain that divine providence application to the individual is in direct proportion of the relationship with God. So it can go from 0 to 100%. Avram is 100%, most 100%, and everybody else is on a, it's on a scale, depending on your relationship with Hashem. Okay? So in the dominant post, you know, Kabbalistic, Hasidic worldview, there's a Hashkach Pras on every individual and on everything they do. Which, if you want to go to an academic world, is called the doctrine of occasionalism, which the Rambam thoroughly rejected because it has sets up certain, because basically does not leave room for basically means that God is doing every single action. That means you're denying there are laws of nature, because that means you have to say the laws of nature are an illusion, saying that God is doing every individual action, not setting up a system of laws. So most of the Rishonim, the Ramban. Sforno, the Rashba, all the famous ones all assume that there's divine providence for the Jewish people. An individual Jew is subject to their level. If they're great, a lot of providence. If they're not, not sure. That's why now we can answer that. Why we always reference, I'm not asking for myself. I'm asking myself qua a member of the Jewish people. Do you understand that move? Because if I'm going to stand there, as it were, just me and a Kadosh Baruch Hu, well, how do I know I have the merit that Hashem should pay attention to me? The assumption is no. But we know for sure that he has a providential relationship with the Jewish people. So that's why I speak not as an individual. A Jew does not pray alone. I pray as a function of a member of the Jewish people, because our power is from the people. Do you understand that point? That's a major principle of Judaism. Yeah, question.
God knows that you're standing there by yourself, right?
Yes.
Like, yes. So you're saying,
like, at this point, no, remember, it goes back to what was said before. In other words, I see myself as a member of the Jewish people. In other words, it's part of my self-conception. I'm not saying like I'm a great guy, you should bail me out. No, I'm part of Jewish people, and I, as a member of Jewish people, I have this particular need. Or we're talking about near the nation as a people, and therefore, and there now the truth does not mean we just ask for stuff. We also have to improve. There's a correct, because but the thing is that that gesture, the key principle of tefillah is that the gesture of tefillah itself is transformation, is therapeutic. Without that assumption, the whole activity makes no sense. So because our natural state is to be completely distracted. Our natural focus is basically Netflix, let's be honest, and what to eat during Netflix. That is the preponderance of our focus. So therefore, the sitter takes us, you know, for a moment, it takes us out of the world of, I'm using Netflix in a more general way, the Netflix world and the snack world, and thinks about the most significant ideas. It's a sense of identity and focus, kavana on the reality, instead of going from taking us out of a social or superficial reality perspective to a reality perspective and the ultimate reality perspective. Mm-hmm. Because we're naturally distracted. We're not. That's not who we are. It takes a lot of work to be not distracted. We're basically distracted. Be distracted, be focusing is, and it only got worse. Okay, so now I want to bring this to, because I promise you, hold on, let me make the Esther connection before we, I'm running out of time here, but we'll, all right. In what way is a balance between action and tefillah illustrated by Esther in the Purim story? There was an action part, and there was a, what did she ask the Jew to do? Before she's going to go into Akashverosh. Fast for how long? 3 days, day and night. Now, what are they just fasting? They're praying, and they're also doing, ideally, what? Tshuva. It's an order, it's like, she basically asked, if I'm going in there, and I'm going to literally risk my neck, not metaphorically, actually literally, she basically said, I want 3 back-to-back Yom Kippurs. 3. No break. No break fast. 3 in a row, baby. And I'll do the same thing. I'm with you. So she's doing her action, but she realized that what the Jewish people obviously got themselves in a situation because there was a systemic gate. There was a systemic problem. Yes. Hannah.
Beginning of the Holocaust or at any point with anybody ever like we should fast for 3 days, because this notion that you can create your own fast day that's not determined.
Yes, you can. The community can make a what they call a anit zibur. That's a very good question. Were there fast days during the early days of the Holocaust? I wouldn't be surprised if there were. I don't know historically that factually.
Well, there's nothing that like let's say MJ like God forbid terrible happened in New York City.
Right,
like
the
rabbis and
Jiggy
were like
grasping the
community
to fast. Like, right, right. Now just that so there's a resistance. See, there's a resistance to adding, because we have fast days on the books as it is. It's more like there would more pro to say take the existing fast days and make it more meaningful. Because the problem is that it's just going to be where we're at is that the fast becomes like just an annoying activity, like, oh, no, it's fast. It's not really an instrument of growth. So it's the problem is that we're not even, we struggle for that to be even meaningful. Now, all right, so we have one meaningless activity. Let's double down on that. That's not really solving the problem. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, but we're talking about, right now we're talking conceptually. The truth is, if everybody was feeling the existential threat of the Jews of Persia, they would fast. And it would be meaningful, and it would be, you know, you're not distracted, because basically you're going to die. That's it. It's game over. This is it. So,
Penny, can I just check in? So, yes. I just want to make sure I'm so like for me when I understand it, like sort of the radical ideology of Judaism, especially in its context of the ancient Near East, was sort of this idea that like one's action, one is part of something larger than themselves. And that their actions thus accordingly matter. And so then tefillah, in a way, and especially the invoking of the forefathers, is to sort of move one out of this very small world of self-interestedness and almost sort of defibrillate oneself back into this larger perspective of the Jewish people, of the providential relationship, and sort of be moving one's actions from this sort of quotidian plane onto this sort of higher spiritual plane. And then in the same way, so then when Esther then makes this demand of the Jewish people, it kind of does sort of the same thing, right? It's always about moving the perspective from that of sort of a self-interested individual to that of seeking the benefit of the larger community.
Yes. Now, I want to marry that, what you just said, with strategic, planful action. In other words, what she did not do was just say, let's just have a fast day. She had a plan. She knew that her job was to strategically engender a distrust between Ahasuerus and his top dog Haman, create jealousy, and create a little wedge. She wanted to make a wedge. So therefore, it's two things happening. She wanted to have a masterful plan, and she wanted to have that the providential component would be able to make her plan be successful. Because even though the best plan, how many businesses, even if they have a well-written business plan, fail? The majority.
Most.
Because you don't know all the variables. The problem could be that you had certain, unrealistic assumptions in your plan. So even if, but you want to, or the key thing is, tefillah is not begging God for a gift. It's I, to shrink it down. I, as a member of the Jewish people, we're talking about Esther. We are going to join with Esther, who has this great plan. And we are going to assist her by improving ourselves individually and communally. And collectively, that would be a tefillah that would be responded to. It shows real growth. You know what I'm saying? Because the Jewish people are transformed. You know what I'm saying? So that's the key element there. So this kind of prayer is called the Zaka. Zaka means crying out. They were crying out to Hashem, because you're not just asking for needs. You're asking for, you're dealing with an existential threat. A certain kind of the Zaka prayer, the crying out prayer, is reserved for, break glass when it's emergency. It's only for emergencies. And then there's daily prayer, which is requesting our basic needs, and then there is, Houston, we have a massive emergency here. That's a Zaka prayer. When Esther calls out to the when Yaakov davens to Hashem that his brother Esau is coming to kill him, that's a Zaka prayer. That's a prayer for divine help. But and bring it to our part of our narrative we're working through is that the Jewish people, let's take a look, I read here. Avram Chaim, if I could read it out, the new oppression. We're going to connect Esther to the story of the Jews in Egypt in their major inflection point. Go ahead.
Okay. A long time then passed, and the king of Egypt died. The Israelites were still groaning because of their subjugation. When they cried out because of their slavery, their pleas went up before God. God heard their groans, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and Hashem's providence related v'yada.
Right. Okay. Yeah, so let's read. We're going to read the comment of the Avram's son, Avram, Rav Avram. They groaned.
Mm-hmm. They groaned. They were in pain and sad because of the... Sorry, it's blocked by my screen. Great. Hold on. Okay, the great difficulty of the slavery. This was intensified because after this wicked king died, another wicked king took his place. There was no salvation or respite from the oppression. They cried out. This crying refers to Zaka, form of cry out, tefillah, to the God. If they grabbed an opportune time after the death of the king and received a little respite in their labors that they use to gather to pray as a community. Their groans, deathly groans, as in the type one hears when people are crying from intense pain. Their prayers were accepted, as the verse in Psalm says, "A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise."
Yeah. Okay, so here, let's get some questions here. What did the Jews imagine would happen after the first Paro died? Freedom! Ilya says freedom, 100%. In other words, they thought this guy is a crazy tyrant, and when he's done, it'll be good. And then what happened? They get another Paro, the chain of Paros, and what happened? What did the Paro do? What did Paro number two do? Double down! I'm not leaving this the slave nation alone. So based on the famous 12-step problem, what stage occurred when the new king and the regime continued their oppression? In the 12-step program, what happened to the Jewish people at that moment, which did not happen until this time? What?
Recognition, acknowledgement. Yeah,
right. When they acknowledge, when they hit rock bottom.
Hmm.
So prior to this, were they? Did they ever be involved in tefillah? It's interesting. The Jews were what they called non-daveners.
Is that the technical term?
Yeah, non-daveners. Very technical term. Non-daveners. The people that daven are non-daveners. and then there's everybody's favorite, an occasional davener. So the bottom line is, where do we see the tshuva of the Egyptian Jews? What are the elements of this tshuva? What tshuva did they go through? What awareness, what recognition did they have? They had an epiphany. That's it. They were not thinking in terms of the covenant. They're thinking like, we'll wait it out. They were viewing it as they were trying to solve the problem based upon the world of power politics. This guy's a nutcase. We'll wait him out, and then we'll be good. That's our move. Then it didn't happen. They realized that was a little bit ridiculous. We're not going to get out of here without divine help. We're doomed otherwise. So, and that moves them from going from being a non-dominer to a dominer. And that's a Zaka prayer, which is basically a crying out, because basically where you recognize where we're basically the Zaka prayer means we are estranged from God. And the problem is not a specific request. It means the problem is the relationship itself. We need to get back to that relationship. It's a different kind of emergency prayer. So I'm going to now make some applications here to make this go from the lofty world. And then I'm going to bring it to the practical world. Here we go. Scenario number one, Sarah MG has lost her job in a huge corporate layoff. She is refining her resume and going to network events nearly every night. Sarah is not a big davener. How would Esther advise her? How would the tefillah coordinate with her job hunting efforts? Who wants to jump in on that one?
I would say,
what should Esther say to Sarah? She's not a big davener.
Time like the present to start.
Why? Why should I?
Because, you're trying to stack the deck. You're trying to get all the good, all the good
all good mojo on your side.
Yes, yes. Okay. Exactly.
All right. So Scott, again, you want to add to that?
Say that. First of all,
Can't hurt. That was going by the mojo can't hurt lottery approach. Okay, go on.
Not only will you get more centered and clarity, and maybe it'll help you bring yourself centered and bring out your inner essence that maybe will shine in your interviews by davening and aligning with yourself with Hashem, and really getting an inner sense from making yourself in that sense. And
okay, very interesting.
But if it leads to other things too, it's like, hey, maybe I'll go to NJ's this weekend for a nice Shabbat meal.
Okay, fine. That's all good. Anybody from Zoomland want to comment on that? How would
going off of what Scott's saying too, right? Assuming she's an MJE-er, right? you know, davening before maybe would help clarify like what is important in the next position she's looking for, right? As opposed to just applying for whatever, like, is this a position that's going to help me, you know, keep Shabbos? Is this a position that's going to like, let me, you know, observe the Chagim without like, you know, breathing down my neck. And so in that way, like by davening, by plugging back in, and that like, not only am I an individual pursuing employment, but also like I'm an individual who is part of the Jewish people, and like that will impact the kind of employment that I'm seeking out.
All good stuff. I would think that Esther would say to Sarah, said Esther, Sarah, you should daven, articulate your request is how can you, in a certain sense, move the Jewish people forward in your getting employment. You know what I'm saying? In other words, not putting it as far as like, I need money. I got to pay my rent. Yeah, all important. But in other words, but getting a good job and getting the resource I need is that will allow me to play my role within the Jewish community. Maybe, and I may not be on the Esther level who's going to save the entire nation, but Esther didn't know she was going to be the Esther. She was just a young woman who was plucked out of obscurity and found herself on the stage where the entire Jewish community was on her shoulder. And she stepped up to the plate. That's one of the ways, you know, it's unbelievable. And she used, under tremendous pressure, she applied her wisdom and God. But she read, the key thing is that the tefillah is that you speak as far as that I, as a member of the Jewish community, need this so I could be the most productive member of the community. In other words, and therefore worthy of the providence of the nation. You know what I'm saying? You want to tap into the providence of the nation. You're articulating your stuff as a function of the nation. You don't know what I'm saying? Because the providence is essentially relating to the national entity. So therefore, if you conceive that I'm trying to be the best member of the Jewish community that I can be with this good job, whatever it may be, fill in the blank, better health, whatever it may be, that level of alignment is what the providence is all about. The providence is not giving random presents out. It's about bringing the Jewish people into being. You know what I'm saying? So it's not just like it's going to be helpful, but it's a little more specific than that. It's not just it's going to be my lucky, you know. We're not like, because when I was pushing you guys before, you can't manipulate God. Obviously, it's not like saying I'm going to say these special words and now he'll be a little nicer to me. It's about, right?
Is that like the safe word with Hashem?
Right. Or it's like there's general voodoo, and then there's the real good stuff, which is your Jewish voodoo. And we got some good stuff over here. We call it the Amidah, and there's some powerful stuff. Okay? No. That's not exactly how that works. It's designed because, as was articulated by everybody, that it's about in other words, best way to say it is the verb for tefillah is lehit palel. The shorash is pilel, to judge. So it's in the hit palel means to judge yourself. So it's a self assessment. Where do I fit in? What's my role? What's important? As you said before, in other words, all these things are all. What, you know, what really is critical for me? How is this need critical for my growth as a Jew and the Jewish people in general? That's why you're always davening in plural, because it's not only about you. Your success is important to you, but important to the Jewish people. Because if you're going to be successful, it affects everybody. You can be the high tide that lifts the high tide that lifts all boats. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to say it's literally a little bit more of a sophisticated concept of tefillah. You know what I'm saying? You're not buttering him up. You're not manipulating him. You're not informing, because that would not make no sense. You're being transformed by the tefillah experience. Number one, let's review. I'm going from Netflix distraction zone to thinking about the creator of the universe. I'm thinking about the covenant. I'm thinking about his relationship to the Jewish people. You know what I'm saying? It's I'm already, and then since I'm or, that already automatically is you're elevated. Two, your prayer is always in the plural, because I, as a member of the Jewish community, need health. I need forgiveness. I need you know, financial stability, all these different things, a whole list. We, the Jewish people, need to be redeemed. We have a whole litany of things going on. All right, let's keep on going. Scenario B, two. We're going to finish up here under time. Steve MGR was speeding and totaled his friend Jeff's car and got a broken leg. Not a good day. As he sits in his hospital bed, Steve wonders how he will pay the bills and make things right with Jeff. What would Esther advise him to do in this scenario? So what does Shuva mean? What does Shuva mean when you have done something wrong against a friend?
Apologize.
Yes, it's a little more than apologize.
Like, take ownership over what you did.
Yeah, full reconciliation. Step one, you got to work out, if you can't pay him back, work out a plan to pay him back in full so he's not financially damaged. Two is you got to apologize and broker reconciliation because he's going to be highly annoyed that you towed his car and try to make the situation right. And then he has to think about, like, why was I so immature that I went joyriding with my friend's car and acted like an idiot? You know, there's some maturation I need to look into. And the feel is that Hashem should grant me the wisdom to navigate, to deal with a very angry Jeff and figure out ways to financially cover this. And I need help with my plan, or I need my plan to be successful. No, it's a more mature tefillah is a specific tefillah in that framework. Last one. Miriam MGR has got into a huge fight with several of her friends. They're all not talking to each other.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, it's not bad. How would Esther advise her, and how would the tefillah coordinate with her reconciliation efforts?
Hey, Tom. Take the film, baby. Maybe first of all, at home,
what do you need to have before tefillah, really? What do you need? What's before tefillah? You need a plan. She made a social disaster. Everybody's upset at each other. Everybody's not talking. You made a major mess. So
it's time to
one,
find a new shul.
Okay, so one plan is to avoid the problem by running away from your problems. That's a good suggestion, but not a successful strategy. not a successful strategy, okay? Right, so the first thing is that you step one is to try to formulate a plan to try to make, work it out. Like, okay, who do I have to apologize and what order and who could be helpful? And maybe do I need an intermediary? You start thinking of a brainstorm. In order, my point being is, tefillah is not begging God. Tefillah is there to assist you in your plan. Tefillah presupposes a plan. You got to work out a plan. Esther had a plan. Then she had a plan. She had called for the communal prayer. She just, communal prayer, help us. Okay. Okay. So you've got to work out the plan. And then you daven for the plan should be successful. Or if you need help with the plan, to ask for the insight for the plan. Let's say you're struggling with a big guy. Should I take this job or not take this job? That's a great opportunity to daven. Should I have the insight to be able to navigate this? That's where tefillah is there. And to be a recipient of divine help. That Hashem could grant you that insight about what could do. Okay. I just want to end with one fact. Tefillah is called. I know this is going to be shocking. I got to shock you a little bit every time. Mara talks about tefillah as Dvarim Berumu Shel Olam, things that exist in the zenith of the world, because really, tefillah on the higher level is really a metaphysical gesture. So what I'm saying is that you could have 10 Jews, you really have 10 levels of tefillah. Your tefillah is greatly proportional on your wisdom. You understand what I'm saying? People view it as a binary thing. Did I daven? Did I say the words or not say the words? Yes, there is a text involved in tefillah. But what those words mean and how you're coming to the tefillah, and we talked about a plan, how you look at yourself as part of the Jewish people, all these perspectives come together in the tefillah experience. Now, Judaism works from somebody who is 4 years old or maybe on a 4-year-old perspective to a person who's 90, you know, 80 years old and is a great sage. It's not one. There's not one kind of tefillah. You know, I'm just trying to say it's not a. If tefillah is just saying a text, then it would be equal. If you say the text or didn't say a text, it's about it's an approach to thinking about Hashem in a certain kind of way. So therefore, all these different elements that I brought, I shouldn't bring all of them, which is how you look, the statement I started with, you're never davening alone. You're davening as a member of the Jewish people, and that's why everything's in plural, and you're referencing the fact that you are descendant of Abraham and Yaakov, and that really is your providential power, if you will. I'm saying there's a lot of stuff here. I'm literally just scratching the surface, but I'm just trying to make a perspective that tefillah is a very sophisticated activity subject to different levels. And I just brought in a few ideas that are pointed to a qualitatively different tefillah you may not have experienced, but what you're going to see when you read the Megillah, Esther's operating based upon all the assumptions. What are assumptions? If there's something happening to Jewish people, it's because the divine providence has moved away. Therefore, we need to do what? Reconcile our relationship with Hashem, take care of God, and got to do that, and we have to, and the Jewish people have to change. And the prayer happened in concert with the plan, not separate from the plan, not just begging God to bail us out. So all of these different things add to a more sophisticated and nuanced perspective of Yeshua. Okay? And also answer some of the basic questions of God's all-knowing, then what am I really doing? All right. I hope we accomplished that today. At least beginning thinking about that, I hope you're okay. Questions, comments, statements? I'll tell you the truth. Of all the topics that I deal with, tefillah is the most difficult to talk about because it has many, many different things. But we'll do another one next week. I want to bring a little more to the table here. You may feel that you're being a little bit pushed here internally, but that's healthy. Okay? You know what I mean? And I hope I'm not being too much. I hope I'm not being too intellectually pushy.
Penny, there's just like so much with this. Is there like a one pager or something you might provide us with to like?
Rabbi Rosenthal, can you just get this down? Can you just throw me a text? Can you just get this down to a quick voice note on WhatsApp? No,
I'm not asking for like a voice note, but like before,
I was struggling to get this out like for an hour.
But when I'm like going to daven, right? Like if there were like some bullet points I could bring with me.
All right. So why don't I do better than that? Why don't I do like this? Next week is like tefillah, you know, a practical workshop. Tefillah. I'm going to say like how to do it.
Great.
Okay. That's it. Next week. Stay tuned. That's it. All right. Bye, guys. Yasher koach.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
I'm nervous. It was too much, but give me some feedback. I mean, I was like, okay. We got, all right. Good feedback. Okay. Good one. I got a good one. I got a Yelp review. Good. Yeah. 4 out of 5 stars on that one, at least. Well, we'll come back to the pizza store. Okay. All right, guys. Till next week. Have a great one. All the best.
Bye, Rabbi Penny.
Thank you, Rabbi. Good evening.
Okay. Good night, Esther.